turn our hearts now to the scripture lesson for today. And we're going to be looking at a text that is a portion of our message for this Sunday morning. And it comes to us out of the third chapter of the book of Lamentations. Chapter 3, the book of Lamentations, several verses here that we're going to read together. Verses 19, 20, 21. Remembering my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance, and it is humbled me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Thus far, the reading of our scripture lesson for today. As I'm sure by now you have gathered each Sunday morning, the theme of our morning message have to do with the many faces of the Lord Jesus. I don't know about you, I don't believe prior to this year's study here, I haven't thought too much about the various changing, adapting faces of the Lord Jesus. I don't believe the thought ever occurred to me. Of course, we're very much aware of the changing faces of people around us. And we mentioned a couple of weeks ago that our faces are able to flag such clear messages that folks can many times discern what we're thinking by looking at our face without ever saying a word. Well, of course, that surely is true of the Lord Jesus, because he has so many facets, aspects to his person. And if we only ever have one image in our minds of the Lord Jesus, that will cause us certain concern when we find ourselves in the middle of a situation where Jesus is acting differently from how we expect him or have known him to be. So the many faces of Jesus, understanding more and more about the depth, the majesty, the beauty of his character. Last Sunday, I was not able to finish the message, and I believe that it was of such importance, I asked the elders about this at our meeting Monday, and they suggested that I finish the message. The reason I wanted to finish the message is there are some concerns, questions that I wanted to ask you based upon that message as to how you see what John recorded. Now, we're not going to go back this morning and reread the 8th chapter of John, the story of the woman caught in adultery, brought before Jesus by her accusers, asked the question to Jesus, what shall be done with her? Jewish law prescribed she be stoned because she was caught in the act itself. They were asking Jesus what he thought should happen, wondering how he could possibly go against the law of Moses or go against his own teaching about love, grace, forgiveness, so forth. Well, that was a very, very, very powerful portion of Scripture. We entitled that message last week, The Face of Compassion. And surely, if there was any discernible face upon the Lord Jesus during that encounter, I don't know what you would have ranked higher than the utter, utter compassion of the Lord Jesus for that lady. So I begin to ask myself sometimes questions when I read a particular account in Scripture, rather than just read it and then rush on, hurry on to the next account or the next story or the next chapter. I like to pause, especially if I have time, and ask myself, what does this mean? What is this saying to us today in our context of where you and I live and move and have our being, as the Bible says? So I have three questions that I want to ask you this morning, which I believe are relevant. Question number one, in this account, who was the real enemy? Who was the real enemy? Now, I pray you can remember from last Sunday. Well, of course, the real enemy was not the woman caught in adultery. She was not the enemy at all. The enemy was clearly the Lord Jesus. This whole scene was set as a way to trap him so that they could get him and find just cause, according to their law, to try him and ultimately kill him. I believe oftentimes, if we're careful and discerning, we can see people displaying gross outpourings of anger and wrath, but the ones before them are not really the subjects of their wrath. I myself find it difficult to understand, but we watch it time after time after time, how because of police action in a certain community, people tear down the roads with fire bombs and clubs and bust windows and tear up property and turn over police cars and set fire. You know, the stores aren't the enemy. The storekeepers aren't the enemy. Literally, the police are not the enemy. So what is it that is going on? Another example that probably is far more frequent is a child who's been mistreated by a parent through abuse or whatever mistreatment you want to put on that behavior. And then without healing, without proper counsel, throughout the life of that individual, perhaps their entire life, they act out on other people the anger, the hatred, the bitterness that they have for that original relationship, person, or whatever. And what burdens me about that? That kind of attitude and behavior can be healed. With proper, godly, biblical counsel, that person can be set free. But what we do instead is we declare, you have a right to feel that way. Oh, we understand how you feel. If we were in that position, and that horrible, horrible counsel reinforces and deepens the bitterness and the resentment and the anger that does no healing whatsoever. There are probably many other examples of the same thing. I'll rest it with that. The second question that really, really concerns me is the question, where was the man in this situation? Did you ever think about that? They dragged this woman, he said he caught her in the very act of adultery, so we don't know all the details about that. But my understanding is it requires two people to become involved in that type of behavior. So the question is, where's the man? Why didn't they bring him? Because if they were really concerned about the law of Moses, which was their basis for this, what does the law of Moses say? Well, if you haven't read it for a long time, those of us that are reading the one-year Bible have been reading quite a bit about that the last few weeks. The law is very clear. Both the man and the woman would be stoned if they were found guilty. That's the law. There's no man there. There's no other person. That really, really spoke to me last week. How often individuals are involved in relationships, group activities, whatever. But it seems sometimes that it's easy to single out one person and subject the blame for whatever to that one person. Maybe that's the easiest person to get to. Maybe that's the person we think would be the best to deal with, or to whatever our goal is in singling out one individual. Of course, we understand that the woman was not the issue in this at all. But the fact that they were so zealous to follow the law, but they only brought the one person. You know, I like to get not too terribly involved in politics, but sometimes when things are moving at such pace, you have to check in occasionally, just try to see what's happening. And I have seen this over the years, that in any kind of a major crisis, be it a hurricane, a tornado, some kind of cosmic event, or in the case of our current crisis, a virtually invisible microscopic virus, the blame is put on one person. I used to say to Judy day after day, what are they going to blame George Bush for today? What are they going to accuse him of today? We're going through the same thing. I'm sure it's true with every president, of every head. There are certain aspects of life which you can't blame somebody else. You can't fix accurately the blame on a single person, a single group, or whatever. There are things that happen, and there are processes that Father God has given to us to address things that are happening, but this accusation blame game thing, I believe, has gone way, way, way too far. And I believe it shows the immaturity, the utter immaturity of people who fall for that kind of psychology or thinking. Where was the man? Now, let me remind you of one other thing. I believe that this whole New Testament that we've been looking at is a kind of picture of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and his return. How does this picture reflect the life of Jesus instead of the woman? It reflects the life of Jesus because it is said, Jesus asked her, where, woman, are thine accusers? Because after Jesus brought the profound word of wisdom, let those of you without sin cast the first stone, they're gone. They're gone. And just to demonstrate how powerfully the Holy Spirit brought this wisdom to Jesus, they didn't just leave in a bunch. They left one by one. But what's so amazing is they left by the eldest first, and in successive order to the youngest, they departed. The only sound that was heard as they departed was the sound of the thud of the stones that they had hidden under their garments that fell along the way as they left. So Jesus said to the woman, where are your accusers? That woman was literally alone with God. She didn't know that at the time. She's alone with God. Let's fast forward a few weeks. Jesus stands before Pilate. Where are those who would stand with Jesus? Oh, they fled. Mark said one of them left so fast he dropped all of his clothes behind him. Peter left, but because of Peter being Peter, he kind of wanted to hang around, kind of see what was going on. And so Luke, only Luke, adds this to the story. Luke records that when Jesus was arrested and taken by himself alone, it says, Peter followed from afar. Peter followed from afar. You know, long-distance relationships to Jesus are not valid. The Lord Jesus isn't looking for long-distance relationships. He's looking to intimately come and be with each of us. So just as the woman was alone in the point of accusation, so the Lord Jesus was alone, standing before Pilate, alone before his crucifixion. But I believe that there's a prophetic word in this. Jesus cried out from the cross. Get that far, Good Friday. Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? That's the first and only time that Jesus ever knew what it was to be separated from his Father. It's the only time. But that separation was essential so that you and I will never, ever, ever be separated from the Heavenly Father. We will never know the separation from the Heavenly Father. He is wherever you are. Then the final question that I would ask is this. When Jesus wrote in the sand, and it says he wrote two different times, what did he write? It's the only time in the entire scripture that it ever says that Jesus wrote anything. There's a lot written about Jesus, but this is the only evidence that we have that Jesus, with his own hand, wrote something. Well, of course, we don't know. But I'm really grateful to Dr. Peter Marshall, who was the late chaplain some years back of the United States Senate, who looked through the eyes of, I think, sanctified imagination. I don't know what else to call it. And he wrote this powerful, powerful sermon, which I have a copy of in my book, A Man Called Peter. The title of the sermon is Letters in the Sand. That's the title of the sermon, Letters in the Sand. And Peter Marshall sort of thinks creatively of what would Jesus have been writing in the sand? Peter Marshall asked, was he writing a catalog of human sin to speak to those who were the accusers of the sin of all people? Was he specifically calling out the sin in each of those individual persons' lives, starting with the oldest and watching them disappear one by one by one? We don't know. But I do know that one other time in Scripture, the Bible speaks about the finger of God writing. Do you know where that is or what that is? Ten Commandments, where it says in the book of Exodus that the finger of God wrote upon the stone the words of the law. Father God doesn't write very much with his own hand, Jesus, of course, with his own hand, but it seems what he has written is powerfully, powerfully significant. That law written by the finger of God, and whatever Jesus wrote centuries later in the sand, had the effect and has the power to convict anyone who pays attention of the reality and power of sin and separation from Almighty God. But we have the good news, the compassion of Jesus, the compassion of Father God, that guarantees us that his compassions fail not, never fail. They're new, the hymn we sang, they are new every morning. His compassion for you, for me, is new every morning. It's like every morning we start out with a new chapter, a new page, and we begin the day walking in the compassion of Almighty God. Now a word about compassion. I brought along today my rather heavy but faithful Dr. Bullinger's lexicon of the Greek Bible, and I looked up the word compassion, and it's a rather interesting word. The word compassion means, and by the way, even the Greek word is rather interesting. The Greek word is synpatheo. Synpatheo. You know an English word that sounds a little bit like that? Our English word sympathy comes from that. Synpatheo. This is what it means: to suffer with another, to be affected in like manner as they are affected. There's another word in the Bible that is also used for compassion, and it is the word metatarethetho. That's kind of a tough one to say. And this word means this: to be moderate in one's passion, hence to be gentle, to include feeling toward anyone. Do you see a difference in those two words? Absolutely. Sympatheo means to have passion and to enter into the suffering of another individual, where that other word that's a little more difficult to pronounce means to have feelings for another person, maybe feelings of sorrow or feelings of concern. Well, that got me really to thinking about human compassion, if we can talk about human compassion. And the thought is this: there is an attitude, an emotion that comes out of your soul and out of my soul. And there is an attitude that comes out of your spirit and my spirit. They are very, very different. Let me illustrate the soul attitude by these words. You meet someone who's suffering or who's going through a tough time, and you look at them and you say, "I feel sorry for you. I feel sorry for you." That's about as detached an emotion that you can have for another person that's possible and still express some concern. And what I recall back, Judy, you'll remember this, we were back there in the 60s in Cleveland, that sarcastic darn phrase got going around where people would sort of do something and the other person would say, "Sorry about that. Sorry about that." What a insincere, sarcastic expression to say to a person that maybe you offended or maybe you did say, "Sorry about that." But that is so illustrative of the difference between sympatheo and that other word that's hard to pronounce that sort of means I feel. You see, the word feel is the key to it all. When I talk about how I feel, I'm talking about my emotions, my soul. That's how I feel. And I don't know about you, but my feelings aren't very trustworthy. My feelings are not very steady. Sometimes my feelings are up here, sometimes they're down there, sometimes they're... I wouldn't want anyone to have to count on my feelings. But that work of the soul is reality and truth. That's what it's saying about Father God. So look at it this way. Take the word compassion. It's really two words. It's two words. It's the prefix com, C-O-M. It means with, like community. That's with. Com, C-O-M. But the second part of that word is the word passion. Passion is not something of your soul. Passion, if it's true passion, is out of your spirit. It's an event that is caused by the action of the Holy Spirit, where you're stirred to action, to do something. Not just to say, "Oh, I feel sorry about that." And that's what I believe Father God wants us to understand about Jesus. Jesus doesn't look at our pathetic situation or our tragic crisis, whatever it may be, and say, well, Father, we need to feel sorry for them. We feel sorry for them. Jesus enters in to the crisis. He enters into the fray. He enters into the battle with you and with me. He takes part with us in it. And by his power, we are able to overcome whatever it is. Therefore, I believe that's a challenge to the church of the Lord Jesus. It's not just enough to feel sorry for those people on that banner in the back wall, those folks that are being persecuted. It's not just enough to be concerned about the people dying every day that don't know Jesus. It's not enough to just kind of feel bad about the people who are suffering from whatever virus is the current one happening. There is a time when through earnest prayer and perhaps even action, the Holy Spirit would call us to do something. I don't know exactly, but that he would call each of us individually to do something. And I pray that we as a congregation will be ever open to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. If he should call us to move with compassion into an arena, into a situation where others are not involved. But of course, that requires sacrifice. It requires a listening heart and a willingness to come out of our comfort zone and do what Jesus says. Compassion of Jesus. It's new every morning. Compassions fail not. The compassions bring the power of Jesus into your daily life and mine. Let us pray. Father, I don't know how to say thank you for the compassion of Jesus. Profoundly, I am moved that Jesus would have compassion for me, because there have been times in my life when I've truly messed up things, and yet the Lord speaks with compassion. And the amazing fact about his compassion is that it is faithful. His compassion is faithful. It's not on and off. It's not arbitrary. Thy faithfulness, O Lord, thy compassion faileth not. And I pray that you would give to us who've heard these two messages, we've seen Jesus in action, we've seen him at work. There was nothing phony, baloney, fake about his involvement, his conversations with others. Whoever, wherever, whatever the situation might have been. Father, give us the reality of true compassion for those we meet, those we hear and read about, those you bring across our path. Blessed be thy name, O Lord. Blessed be thy name forever. If you would desire prayer for any reason whatsoever, ask you to come forward. Carol, I would ask you to be here to pray with anyone that might come and request prayer at this time. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And the Lord's people said, amen. Go in peace and with joy. Let us serve the Lord.